your word, to your glory, and to the resound of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God that inspired these words will now make them clear to us. Give the one who is preaching clarity of speech. Give those that are listening open hearts and minds and eyes to see the glory of the incarnation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray this. Amen. It is customary once a year to take this Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, and to think about the question, who is Jesus? Who is this child that Mary was holding in her arms, that angels announced, that shepherds came to see, who was born on that morning in Bethlehem? The New Testament and Old Testament alike continually answer that question. And in a very real sense, every Sunday when we gather here together, we are exploring that question and looking at all of its implications for us. But there is something appropriate, I think, about using this Sunday, as we are in the mode for Christmas, to answer that question. And so every year at this time, we have taken some passage of Scripture, and we have done just that. Today, we are going to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And we are going to answer the question, who is that child that was born in Bethlehem, according to the first 1.5 verses of this great book. The book of Hebrews, just real quickly, many of you know this, is written to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who have come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and later in the book we are told, lost a lot because of it. They have now started to second question their decision, having second thoughts about whether or not this really made sense, and they are thinking about going back to a former way of life that was rooted in the Old Testament law. And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, do you understand the implications of that? To walk away from a profession that you made that Jesus is God incarnate who has come into this world to save you from your sins. To go back to a sacrificial system of bulls and goats whose blood could only cover your sin but could never take it away. To go back to milk when you've already started eating meat. Why would you do that? The book of Hebrews is written to tell them that there is danger in apostasy. To walk away from the credible profession that you have made in the Lord Jesus Christ is a damning event. Don't do it. Instead, you are to remain confident in Jesus. Let's read the beginning of the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Let's see if we can answer the question according to this book as to who is Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, the first four verses in the book of Hebrews are one sentence in Greek. And if you pull away all of the phrases and the clauses, there is one simple subject and one simple predicate. God spoke. Can you imagine a world in which God had not spoken? If he had been the God of the deist, who had used natural forces to create the world and then backed away into a corner of the universe and left us on our own. God spoke. What if after humanity's fall, God had stopped communicating? What if he judged us by his silence? No promises for us. No instructions given to us. What if he had stopped speaking after the last of his Old Testament prophets? What if the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew had been made permanent? No Jesus, no apostles, no New Testament, no church. No, Jesus has come to be the final word that God has spoken. That's why the introduction to Hebrews is so important. God, he says, has spoken at various times and places through different people who use many different means to communicate God's word. He speaks in two different ages to two different audiences through two different messengers, and yet it is the one message. All of biblical history can be divided into two epochs of time, what he calls the long ago and the last days. And the thing that divides those two epochs is what we're celebrating, the birth of Jesus Christ. Long ago, God spoke to us through his servants, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He has always spoken and continues to speak through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Let's not overstate the differences in the two periods and miss their organic unity. Both what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, God speaking in the long ago and God speaking in these last days, both of these epochs of time have the same author, God, who has given us the same message, a message of fall and recovery, of redemption and salvation, that centers on the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus in John 5:39 could speak to the scribes and Pharisees and say, "You spend your days searching the scriptures." That is what we would call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. You spend all of your time searching the scriptures because in those scriptures you rightly believe that you will find eternal life. But these scriptures are they which speak of me. I say this with some frequency. Let me say it again and underline it in your mind. If you read the Old Testament and you miss Jesus, Jesus says, you've missed the point. Because they speak of him. Now let's talk about these two epochs of time. Epoch one, the long ago, when God has spoken to us by our fathers, the prophets. He's done this, he says in verse one, at many times and in many different ways. God hasn't always spoken the same way. His voice has been piecemeal and fragmented and varied at many different times and in many different ways. To Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he speaks face to face in an unmediated fashion. Once the fall takes place, that begins to change. To Abraham, he is given visions. Abraham, Daniel, Joseph, Zacharias, and Mary receive the word of God from the voice of angels. Young Samuel hears an audible voice of God, and he is told to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Jacob has a dream of a staircase that comes down from heaven. Moses listens to the voice of God at the burning bush. There are prophets like Moses and Samuel and all of the others who deliver the oracles that God has given to them by the Spirit. There are poets, David and Solomon. All of this is written as what Jesus calls scripture. Now, that's important. The attitude of Jesus and the apostles to the long ago messages that God speaks is high. It's very God-inspired. It is itself the Scriptures. But the unspoken assumption is that this epoch of time, in which God is speaking at many times and in many ways through different messengers, is that it is incomplete apart from this last word that is spoken in Christ. I think it was Leland Ryken that I learned this from. Leland Ryken was a longtime professor of literature at Wheaton College. And he says you can analyze the arc of the story of the Bible as a U. The beginning of the story begins here on this high point. Humanity is created by God, placed in a perfect habitation. Everything that they want is there. And God himself comes on a regular basis and walks and talks with them in the cool of the day. They don't need a mediator, a proxy between God and themselves, because they have no sin to concern themselves with. They can go directly into the presence of God and have a communication. But as you know, the arc of the story immediately begins to move downward as humanity falls into greater sin, greater depravity, greater judgment, until you get to the very bottom of that U, at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. All of the promises that God had made to Abraham, none of them have been fulfilled. The promises that God had made to David, there is no king in Jerusalem sitting on the throne of David. He's away in exile in Babylon. If the revelation of God stopped there, we would be at the very bottom of the ark with all of the promises and instructions that God had made completely unfulfilled, and it would be a story of tragic proportion. But then you turn the page, and you open it up to Matthew chapter 1, and now the arc of the storyline begins to move up. As God announces that he is sending into this world his own very son, who is going to fulfill all of the promises that he had made. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is about promises kept. And the arc of the story begins to move up as Christ comes and begins to deliver his people. And you keep reading through the New Testament as unfolds for us all that Christ has really accomplished. And you end at the top of the ark, exactly where we had started in the story. Once again, humanity is in a garden with the presence of God right before his face in an unmediated way, because their sins have all been forgiven and taken away. So if volume 1 is about paradise lost, volume 2 is about paradise restored. If volume 1 is tragedy, volume 2 is all about redemption. Volume 1 would be incomplete without volume 2. Volume 2 would lack context without volume 1. Both together are the one story of God given to us as God himself has spoken. That leads to Epic 2. If in Epic 1, God speaks through his servants, the prophets, in Epic 2, God speaks through Jesus, his son. After 400 years of silence, God gives the clearest and most important word that he could, his son. Much of the rest of the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of the son. And it's previewed in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he is the superior son. In verses 5 through 9, he is the enthroned son. In verses 11 through 12, he is the unchanging son. In verses 13 through 14, he is the triumphant son. And it's after taking us to those high and lofty rhetorical places that he then begins to unpack all of this and say to people who are thinking about walking away from their profession, do you understand who it is that you're leaving? This is God's son. And he's speaking with finality. He speaks, according to verse 2, in the last days. Here's what he says in chapter 9, verse 26. He has appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin, not by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but by the sacrifice of himself. If God's speaking in the long ago was incomplete and fragmented, his message is now complete that his son has delivered it. The prophets use the phrase the last days to refer to that future time when their promises would finally be fulfilled. You see, apart from Jesus, all of the Old Testament promises are null and void. There is no hope for the Davidic throne. There is no hope for sinners. All of the promises are null and void apart from him. But as Paul says in the New Testament, in Christ, they are yes and amen. They're fulfilled. Apart from the prophets, Christ's work lacks context. So when you read in the New Testament that John is standing at the Jordan River and he looks up and he sees his distant cousin coming in the distance, he points his finger at him and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Apart from the Day of Atonement, apart from Passover, that phrase, the Lamb of God, lacks depth and context. But because you have read the Old Testament and you know all of those stories, when he says the Lamb of God, you immediately think of the Passover night and the blood of the lamb being placed on the doorpost and over the top. And you think, this is how God will pass over my sins because of his coming. You think of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would take the blood of the bulls and goats and sprinkle it, and then take a goat and lead it off into the wilderness, signifying that God has taken our sins, has imputed it to him, and driven him away from the congregation. When Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels uses a phrase of himself, Son of Man, that's without context, apart from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of the throne room of God, and seated on the throne is God himself, the Ancient of Days, and coming into that throne room is one like us, one like a son of man, a human just like us. And you wonder, what's he doing there? Why is he approaching the Ancient of Days? But then you're shocked to know that the Lord turns to him and says to him, hey, son of man, sit here at my right hand. Let me give you dominion over the nations of the world. Jesus is saying, by the repeated use of that phrase, son of man, that one that Daniel saw coming into the Ancient of Days, that's me. That's who I am. Think of the enthronement psalm, Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. It shows up in Hebrews over and over and over again, beginning in verse, let me put my glasses on, 13. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Over and over and over again, that verse is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus uses it. He says to his opponents, who in the world was David talking about? When he said, Yahweh said to my Lord, who was David's Lord? Who was David talking about, my Lord? And Jesus says to them, that enthronement psalm is all about me. God is speaking with finality. He is speaking in Christ, who we are told in verse 2 is a son. And what he's going to say repeatedly through this book is that a son is superior to servants. God has spoken at many times and in many ways in the long ago to his servants, the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In that way, he is giving us a messenger who is superior to all of the others through whom he has spoken. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, he is superior to the angels. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, he is superior to Moses. He calls Moses a servant in the household of God. That is a privileged position. To be one of God's servants and belong to his household is as good as it gets for you and me. But then he says, while Moses was a servant in the household of God, Jesus is a son over the house. And son trumps servant, and over trumps in. Joshua, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, who would take the nation of Israel into their promised rest. But you get to the end of the book of Joshua and you turn the page and you find the book of Judges and you realize they don't have a permanent rest. And you read the rest of the Old Testament story and you realize there was no rest for the nation of Israel provided for them by Yeshua. The Old Testament Joshua. But a new Yeshua has come, the Hebrew name for Jesus. And this Joshua has provided for you not just a temporal rest in the land, but an eternal rest for all who come to him. He's superior to Aaron, chapter 5 and verse 4. Aaron, as the high priest and all of his descendants after him, had a peripatetic ministry. You know what the word peripatetic means? It means footing around. You're always busy, always on the move, never sitting down. Why couldn't Aaron and his descendants ever sit down? Why were they always active? Because the sacrifices they were offering were good for a year. And at that end of the year, they had to offer more sacrifices. And it was a constant annual thing that never ended. But Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, has offered a superior sacrifice as a superior priest. And having offered his sacrifice once and for all, what does he do? He sits down. There is now no more need for sacrifice. He has offered the ultimate blood that has been accepted. He doesn't just cover our sins, he takes our sin away. He becomes, as the Son, God's best spokesman. I love this quote from Raymond Brown. Let me read it to you. In Christ, he spoke fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Christ reflected it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy, righteous, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. He far surpassed the best of the prophets of earlier times, and these wavering Christians must listen to his voice. This is why we read in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the upper room discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away. Just prepare yourself for this. I know you want to hold on to me. You can't. But if I go away, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And Philip, one of the disciples, speaks up and he says, but Lord, that's all good. And we really appreciate the teaching. But here's what will seal the deal for us. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And the Lord looks at him, and he says, Philip, have I been with you for so long that you do not yet understand that when you see me, I am the Father, and the Father is in me? You are seeing the Father. The technical theological term for this is perichoresis. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. We share the same divine nature. We belong to the same Godhead. And Philip, when you look at me and you see me, you are seeing what the book of Hebrews says there in verse 3 is the exact radiant image of the Father. Why would you say, show us the Father when you have me? Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and David and Solomon are important servants through whom God speaks, but they are not the Son. John describes him as the Word of God, the Logos, who is the God-man brought a new message of salvation. The law was given through Moses, he writes. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Michael Card, who you probably know as a songwriter and artist, is also a pretty good theologian. Listen to what he says. To say that Jesus is the Word is another way of saying that he is God speaking to us. While we struggle with our many clumsy words, God needs only one word to perfectly communicate the depth and mystery, the passion, and overwhelming grace of who he is. All that God is came to us in the one final word that we call Jesus. Peter never got over his experience with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jeremy preached on this a couple of weeks ago. At Sinai, God's glory cloud descends over the top of the mountain. Moses is up there. He's going to receive the law from the Lord. But this visible glory cloud descends over the top of the mountain. It's a signal to Israel at the bottom to say, Moses is my servant, and when I send him to you, you listen to him. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, that same glory cloud descends over the top of that mountain. And Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. And the glory cloud comes and settles down, and the disciples, James, John, and Peter, are so frightened that they hit the dirt. And when they look up, only Jesus is left. And God says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Jesus speaks with authority, because he and the Father are one. As he says to Philip, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That authority amazed those who heard him preach. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew adds a little addendum to it. The crowds have just listened to Jesus quote Moses and say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." Who in the world has the authority to do that? Who in the world has the authority to say, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you"? There is only one, and it is the one who spoke of old times and now speaks again in these times. And at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like their scribes. He never had to quote Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or anybody else. He had the power and authority to say, "But I say to you." And because of that, he must be heard. He must be heard in the first century by wavering Jewish Christians who were thinking about leaving their profession of faith. And he must be heard by 21st century Christians and non-Christians who gather together on a Sunday morning to celebrate his birth. He must be heard by them as well. It is important that you open your ears and you unstop your eyes and you open your hearts to his word, because in him God is speaking. Here's what the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 25, or chapter 12, verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." It is so important that on this Christmas day, you listen to his voice. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives a parable that makes this point. Let me read it to you. Listen to his word. Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went into another country. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, like Jeremiah, and beat one, killed another, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them, Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, my friend, please hear me. There is great joy in this season. When through faith you look at that child and realize this is God Himself and He's speaking to us. There is great joy when you open your hearts and you receive that word and say, yes, it is in Him that I place my confidence and my trust and not in myself. There is great joy to know that that long litany of sins which you have been carrying around in your backpack and are weighing you down can finally be taken off of you and placed at the foot of the cross. And you stand up fully forgiven with all of your guilt expiated from you. There is great joy in all of that and more. But there will be on the day of His second coming, weeping and gnashing of teeth, because God had spoken and men would not hear. Don't refuse Him who speaks. Listen to Him today. Hear His voice and His pleadings. Respond to Him when He says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will give rest to your weary souls. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. He is God's final word. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for speaking. Thank you for saying to us, these requirements I lay upon you. And if you can't meet them, then you must look to my Son. None of us can meet those requirements, O Lord. So let us hear this word of grace that is in Christ and respond in faith, receiving it, so that for every person who is here, young and old alike, they may know the joy of this season because Jesus has come and spoken. It is in His name that we pray this, and for the sake of His people that we ask you to work these words into our hearts. Amen.